Well, I'm so glad to be here this morning. I see a number of familiar faces, and so I'll look forward to saying hello after the service. And this morning, of course, I'm preaching on living water, all right, from the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, in his book called Living Faith, former President Jimmy Carter talks about the barriers that divide people and give them a false sense of identity. Although he grew up in the southern United States during the time of racial segregation, Carter had many African American friends. Skin color was not an obstacle. His African American friends were happy to play with him. They went fishing with him, plowed with mules side by side, and played on the same baseball team. But when he carried water to people working in the fields, it was unthinkable that black workers and white workers would drink from the same dipper. Laws that segregated blacks were alive and well in Carter's home state of Georgia. Most African Americans were not allowed to vote or sit on a jury. They attended separate schools, they drank from separate water fountains, they worshiped at separate churches, they rode in separate railroad cars, and they visited separate parks and recreational facilities. It was institutionalized racism that kept one in power and the other subservient, continuing the consequences of slavery. People's identities were forged to their skin color, and woe betide those who did not acquiesce. Although they've never met before, in our passage this morning, Jesus and the Samaritan woman also have a history. It's unusual for Jesus to be in Samaria. Most Jews from Judea did not consider Samaritans to be truly Jewish because they had intermarried with outsiders and taken on other religions. They had also attempted to obstruct the rebuilding of the temple when they returned in Jerusalem. Samaritans were perceived by some of them to be ritually impure and probably not to be touched. Now, according to our story, it's about noon when Jesus is sitting by the well and the Samaritan woman comes to draw water. She's chosen an unusual time to come to the well because it's during the heat of the day when most people would not be there. Most women would have come in groups in the morning and would already have drawn their water and gone home. She appears to have been ostracized by other women in her village as she comes through the dust and heat to the well, utterly alone. Then Jesus does something remarkable. He asks her to give him a drink from the dipper she has brought to get water from the deep well. The Samaritan woman is understandably shocked by this request. Not only is he associating with a Samaritan, but with a woman. Women generally only associated with male relatives, and even the disciples were later astonished that he was talking to her. What is even more shocking is that she's a woman with a colorful past. Jesus asks her to find her husband, and she replies that she has no husband. Jesus discerns that she's had 5 husbands. And the reason for her shame and her treatment by the village women is revealed. Jesus knows about her past and finds the center of her spiritual desert. Many commentators comment on her perceived sinfulness without understanding her life in a culture in which husbands often died early. And if there was a divorce, the woman could rarely initiate it. Or where women would rarely earn a living on their own except through prostitution. Or where husbands had ultimate power and control over her children. In his book, In the Realm of Hungry Ghosts, Dr. Gabor Mate tells the story of a woman named Serena, who's living in Vancouver's downtown east side that's afflicted with poverty and addiction and sexual exploitation. Serena's life began in the brokenness of her own family, where she was molested by an uncle and gave birth when she was the age of 15. She had a difficult time trusting people, especially people in power, and for a long time she guarded her inner world from her doctor. Her addiction allowed her to live with herself and her feelings of shame, especially of giving up her daughter at a young age. From his side of the story, the doctor says he has seen her primarily as a manipulator and a drug seeker. He says, "I'm prone to be human. I'm prone to that human, but inhumane failing of defining and categorizing people according to our interpretation of their behaviors. Our ideas and feelings about a person congeal around our limited experience of them and around our judgment. In my eyes, Serena was reduced to an addict who inconvenienced me by wanting more and more drugs. I didn't perceive that she was also a human being suffering unimaginable pain, soothing it, easing it the only way that she knew how." Perhaps the Samaritan woman also experienced unimaginable pain, the pain of lost relationships, abandoned children, perhaps toxic families. She has experienced shame, like we all have, one way or another. Life may not have gone like we had planned. Our children or other family members are on journeys of self-destruction. We haven't been as successful as we would like. We've succumbed to temptations that have left us feeling empty and ashamed. Shame can even seep into our identities. But like us, Jesus offers a Samaritan woman hope. Jesus offers her living water, which is confusing at first. This would make some sense because it's apparent from the Greek that sometimes the word for spring is used to describe the well, that there's a spring that is feeding that well where the Samaritan woman and Jesus gather. Even more confusing is his comparison between the water in Jacob's well and his own. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Can it be that Jesus' water is better than the water of one of the most important patriarchs in Jerusalem? Perhaps Jeremiah 2 gives us some background here. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the font of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves. Cracked cisterns that can hold no water." In this case, Jesus is God who offers something better than stagnant water from a cistern. Jesus may also be modeled after Moses based upon the story we read from Exodus 37. He's the one who provides living water for his people. Jesus offers something better than Moses' water, though, because in contrast to the stipulations that divide Judean from Samaritan, like whether they worship at Jerusalem or Gerizim, he offers something that's available to them both. He states, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Now, it's probable here that living water, that in that term, Jesus is referring to a gift of the Holy Spirit that leads to eternal life. In this living water that raises people above the earthly level, the level of the flesh, it enables them to worship God properly. Jesus' living water replaces the temples at Gerizim in Jerusalem and destroys the enmity and boundaries between them. Their identities can be no longer based on Judean Jew or Samaritan, but on being the people of God who follow Jesus. And in contrast to Jeremiah's community who forsook the living water, the Samaritan woman embraces it. She's also depicted here as one of the few people in the New Testament to whom Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. In our text, he uses the term, "I am he," which is based on the same phrase God uses for himself, "I am," when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." For the first time in John's gospel, Jesus reveals who he is. And as one pastor states, for the first time, the great messianic secret has been revealed. This is one of the most dramatic moments in biblical history. Jesus lets his true identity be known. But look at what happens here. Does he reveal his identity to the Sanhedrin or to the priests in Jerusalem? Does he make this pronouncement at the temple to the priests? No, my friends, this is the moment that history has been waiting for, the hopes and fears of all the years. And Jesus ushers in this glad news through this Samaritan, this woman, this outcast, among a people of outcasts. And what does she do? She's in such a hurry to tell others about who she has met, that she leaves her water jar at the well. She casts away her shame and she runs to the city, telling them about Jesus who has told her everything she had ever done, and wondering, can this be the Messiah? She had found someone, Jesus, who accepted her as she is. She had found grace. Her identity could be now found in partaking of the living water, a relationship with God, rather than in the shame that isolated her. And the living water spills out from her and around her, and others begin to believe. As Pastor Brett Blair states, when we have our cups filled with the living water, it spills out all around us. We bring the living water with us wherever we go. The grace we have received changes us, makes us reach out, empowers people to move beyond their normal habits. Grace enables us to move beyond our identities that could be based on the color of our skin, as they were in Jimmy Carter's early 20th century Georgia days. To move beyond our disdain for those whose lives do not fit our particular codes of morality, like Serena, without investigating the brokenness that lies beneath their facade. Grace allows us to heal ethnic and cultural differences that have led to isolation and violence. It enables us to overcome hatred and fear towards other religions or ways of life. Grace also allows us to be healed of our own shame by one who understands what it is to be broken, to seek for forgiveness, and to rejoice in acceptance and love. Ultimately, it allows us to live out the message of a loving God who gave himself in Jesus Christ. I will close with a quotation from a Christian reader named Anne Lamott. She says, "I have these secret pangs of shame about being single, like I wasn't good enough to get a husband." Her friend Rita, she says, though, reminded her of something that she'd told her once about a priest named Tom Watson. "The first rule," he said, this priest, "is that you must not have anything wrong with you or anything different. The second one is that if you do have something wrong with you, you must get over it as soon as possible. The third rule is that if you can't get over it, you must pretend that you have. The fourth rule is that if you can't pretend that you have, you shouldn't show up. You should stay home, because it's hard for everyone else to have you around. And the fifth rule is that if you're going to insist on showing up, you should at least have the decency to feel ashamed." But then she says, "So Rita and I decided that the most subversive, revolutionary thing I could do was to show up for my life and not be ashamed."